Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. You know, as a pastor, as a preacher, an evangelist, which I consider, I don't like the segmented roles that people give preachers. He's an evangelist, so he only shows up in spring and fall or something. Or he's a pastor, or he's a teacher. Somebody told me one time, said, "Well, you don't really preach, you teach." And I said, "Well, I've never really been able to tell the difference. I guess I need to shout a little bit more." And maybe they call that preaching. I think that's more of an early American idea than it is a biblical idea. But my point is this. When I prepare messages, I pray, "Lord, give me the message for your people that we all need to hear." I don't pick out individuals and say, "Well, I got one person I'm going to preach to because there's a problem there." And, you know, I've seen preachers do that, and the person they wanted to preach to didn't even show up. So, but anyway, I know my former pastor one time, he said something in a message, and a lady got offended. And after the message, she was going down to shake his hand. She said, "Were you preaching to me?" And he looked at her and said, "Well, were you here?" You know, I never forget too. I had a fella who was up in Ashland who was being kind of divisive because he didn't like me. I don't understand that, you know. But he was being quite divisive in the congregation, and I had to call his hand on it. And you know me, I preach pretty much expositorially, verse by verse. And it just so happened that I was in a portion of Scripture that talked about Christian unity. And there's several messages on that, how the true Christian unity. And he told me, he said, "Well, you've been taking pot shots at me from the pulpit." And I said, "Well, if I happen to run across a verse that condemns stealing, I guess every thief in the audience will think I'm taking pot shots at him." You know, that's just the way it is. But here's something today that will cover, without a doubt, everybody that's here this morning. It's a problem we all have, every one of us. And it's a three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. So if you think I'm taking pot shots at you, I am. I'm taking pot shots at me and everybody else. And I've got several messages. I don't know how many because I'm just going to start this and get as far as time will allow me and then pick up next week. Because this is where we've come to in our understanding and reading of the book of Colossians, beginning there in verse 5 of chapter 3 with the word mortify. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he speaks of fornication, uncleanness, and we'll look at these in just a minute. But what I want us to deal with in a few minutes, may take two, may take three, I don't know how far I'll get. But I've entitled it, "The Christian Way of Dealing with Sin." The Christian way, the true Christian way of dealing with sin. Because that's what the apostle's talking about here. And I want to say at the outset that we need to understand something. That we as true Christians do not always deal with sin the way we should. We don't always do it. We don't always deal with it in a Christian way. And that's part of what we call the struggle, the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. And I'll explain that later on. But God gives us the right way to deal with this thing of sin. And of course, we could say blanketly, I'll say, that the right way is the way of His grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Basically, here's what I'm saying. We really, in our own power, cannot deal with the problem of sin. It takes the Spirit of God. Brother Randy read there, "If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body." It's through the Spirit. But I want you to go back to the Old Testament with me. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. And you know the chapter I'm talking about, Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. And you know the story, how how they came both to worship God. Both of them, Cain and Abel. Both of them were religious men. They both came to worship God. They both came seeking acceptance, seeking blessing from God. And Abel came with the blood of the Lamb. What a beautiful picture. All the way through the Old Testament, isn't it? Of Christ, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now it's Christ who settles this issue of sin. We know that. And we're going to talk about that a lot. But then here's Cain. And he came without blood. What's the problem of coming without blood? The blood is a picture of death, which is the consequence of sin, and which must be satisfied. The justice of God must be satisfied by the blood of a God-appointed, God-willing, able substitute. That's Christ. He's appointed by God. He's willing. He said that. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. He was willing to take the sins of his people and bear them on the cross. And he's able. He's able. You're not able. I'm not able, but he is. To do so, to satisfy justice, to bring, as Daniel said, to make an end of sin. So Cain comes without the blood. He comes with the fruit of the ground that he worked hard for. He sweated for his works. That's what that says. Well, God did not accept Cain's offering. He will not accept any man's person. He will not accept our works as to the attaining or maintaining salvation. Salvation is not by works, it's by grace. G-R-A-C-E. Somebody said grace stands for God's righteousness at Christ's expense. I like that. And so Abel came by grace, seeking grace as a sinner. Abel came admitting, I'm a sinner and I don't have anything to recommend me to God. I don't deserve the least of God's blessings. Is that the way you feel? Whatever you have. And I always bring it down to something very practical. And that's the next breath you take. That's a gift from God and you didn't earn it and you don't deserve it and neither do I. And especially that pertains to salvation and all the blessings. They come not by our merits, not by our righteousnesses, which we have none, but by Christ's righteousness. So Abel was accepted. Cain was not accepted and he grew angry. Now look at verse 6 of Genesis chapter 4. He says, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? His face showed his anger. Couldn't hide his feelings. This was something that was just so welling up inside of him that he couldn't hide it. And then God says, verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In your concordance there, if you've got one, it might say, have the excellency. Now, what is it to do well? Well, the context tells us. Do what Abel did. Come to God pleading the blood of the Lamb. That's what it means to do well. He's not saying, Cain, if you'll keep the Ten Commandments, you'll be accepted. Abel couldn't do it. How do you know Abel couldn't do it? He brought the blood. Why would you need the blood if you can keep the law? Why do you need the blood of Christ if you're already righteous by your works? You don't need it. If you're righteous by your works, you don't need grace. You don't need mercy. You're fine. You're different from everybody I know. You're not. You just think you are. So if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. Bring the blood. That's what God commanded. Come to him by as a mercy beggar, seeking mercy based on the blood of Christ, based on his righteousness. And he says, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. You see that? In other words, sin's still a problem here. It's like a lion outside your door just waiting to pounce. And unto thee shall be his desire. And what is sin's desire? James said it. Sin, when it reaches its goal, is death. And look at the last line of verse 7, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, that's a little confusing. He's not saying, Cain, if you don't come bringing the blood of Christ, you've got a sin problem, and it's up to you to rule over it. What he means by that is this. If you don't have the blood of Christ, if you're not washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, you've got a real problem of sin, and you've got it to master, and you can't do it. You can't do it. This is a task that you can't handle. This is a war that you cannot win. This is a disease that you cannot cure. See? Now, go back to Colossians 3. The Apostle Paul here has been speaking to this little church, seeking to encourage them and admonish them with reference to false teaching that they had evidently had been exposed to. And incidentally, the vast majority, if not all, false teaching comes down to this issue of how am I to deal with the problem of sin? You know, all false gospels are false ways of dealing with the problem of sin. And Paul's answer to them is really simple. In fact, it's so simple that the natural man won't receive it. Here's his answer. Christ and his righteousness is sufficient for our whole salvation from sin and death. We have no reason to go to the heretical teachings of men concerning matters of salvation, matters of obedience, and matters of how to deal with sin. And Paul says this, he says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, in Christ dwells all the fullness that God has for his people. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete. You're filled full in him. Christ is all. Down here in verse 11, the last line, but Christ is all and in all. False religion says, oh no, you need something else. You've got to put your two cents in there. You've got to add your faith, your repentance, your this, your that, your works, your baptism, your church attendance, your love. Christ is not enough to them. And Paul has stressed that the answer to all our spiritual problems is a fresh realization of our union and our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, as we stand in him, again, washed in his blood, and clothed in his righteousness imputed. Look at the first four verses. Let's just read these first four verses. I preached on these the last time. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know what that means? That's talking about looking to Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith. That's a finished work. It is finished. And what did he finish? Well, he finished what the prophet Daniel prophesied, Daniel 9:24. That person, that Messiah, the God-man's going to come and he's going to make an end of sin. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up the vision and the prophecy. That's what Christ did. See, the gospel is the preaching of a finished work, something that is done by another who is God in human flesh. It's not what you do for him. It's what he's done for his people. And he says in verse 2, set your affection, your mind, your heart on things above, not on things on the earth. Now the things on the earth he's talking about, if you look at the context of Colossians, he's talking about false religion there. Now I know that I know some people who are very materialistic. I mean, it's you know, life is all about what they can accumulate, what they think they own, and all of that. More, more, more. You know, it's like I've told you the story about the reporter who was interviewing Howard Hughes before he died. And he asked Howard Hughes, he said, Mr. Hughes, he said, why do you have to buy so much property? Why do you have to own so much property? And Hughes said, I don't want to own that much, just whatever's next to mine. And that's the way it is. Very materialistic. But and that would be included, those who set their affection on things of the earth. Their life is earthly. They're not spiritually minded or heavenly minded. They haven't been given a new heart. They haven't been given eyes to see and ears to hear. But what Paul's talking about in the context is the taste not, touch not, handle not of false religion by which people measure righteousness by what they do and what they don't do. You see, we don't measure, if we're believers, we don't measure righteousness by what we do or don't do. We measure righteousness by Christ, what he did. Acts 17:31. What does it say? God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You want the measure of righteousness? How good must I be? How righteous must I be to be saved? Well, what are you doing and what are you not doing? No, it's what Christ did. And that's what he says in verse 3. For you are dead. Now keep that in mind. You're dead. What does he mean? Your life is hid with God in Christ. You're protected. You're shielded. He's my rock. He's my high tower. He's my refuge. I'm protected from all that would come against me and separate me from God. I'm protected by Christ. I'm washed in his blood. I'm clothed in his righteousness. God will not charge me with sin. Satan's charges will not stick. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I have life from God. I'm protected. I'm certain and sure in him. And he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, notice that, Christ, who is my life, the life that we have is not that which we have naturally. We're born spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. If we have life, it's the life, it's the resurrected life of Christ, which springs forth from the righteousness that he accomplished in his obedience unto death. Romans 8:10, you read it. This body is dead, this physical body is dead because of sin. That's our problem. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. Now, where's a dead person like me going to find righteousness? Only in Christ. So he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The certain assurance of final glory in Christ. Now, he then brings us to one of the most important and vital aspects of the Christian life, Christian living. And that's this. How we as believers, justified sinners, sinners saved by grace, how we are to view this issue of sin and how we're to deal with the problem of sin. And it comes under the heading of this one word. Look at verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortification. Mortify. What does that mean? It means put to death. Kill it. That's what it means. Now, it can mean this way. It can mean consider it as dead. But it can also mean kill it. Put it to death. There are basically two Greek words translated mortify in the King James Version. One right here. And actually the word mortify here is the only time this Greek word is used. But it means put to death. And the other time, look back over in Romans 8 that Brother Randy read earlier. Romans 8, verse 13. He says, for if you live after the flesh. Now to live after the flesh is a wide umbrella. But what it means basically is to live your life without Christ. It can refer, and in the context of Romans 8, does refer to religious people. You see, religion without Christ is flesh. Did you know that? Now, immorality, as men see it, that's flesh too. But religion without Christ, without grace, without truth, is flesh. And if you live after Cain was living, when Cain came to worship God by his works, he was living after the flesh. Do you understand that? You know, a lot of people who call themselves Christians don't. Cain was living after the flesh. The Pharisee who stood and said, "I thank God that I'm not like other men," he was living after the flesh. The false professors who stood before the Lord at judgment said, "Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done many wonderful works?" They were living after the flesh. Now that's so important if we're going to understand the Christian way of dealing with sin. But look here in Romans 8:13, he says, "If you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify." Now that's a different Greek word than what you find over in Colossians 3, but it's a synonym. It means the same thing. It means to put to death. That word in Romans 8 is translated four times as put to death. In fact, it's in 1 Peter 3:18. Listen to this. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." In other words, he was mortified. He was put to death. He actually died on that cross. And why did he die? "For the sins of his people accounted, reckoned, imputed to him." Sometimes it's translated as kill. Remember when Paul wrote in Romans 8:36, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long." That's that same word. One time it means to become dead. But here in Colossians 3, he says, "Mortify, put to death, therefore your members, which are upon the earth." Now let me give you this for this morning, and then I'm going to, in a couple more messages, I'm going to give you some details on this. But mortification, putting sin to death. And here's the thing about it. Well, here's one thing we need to realize is basically this. Every problem that we have can ultimately be traced to that three-letter word, sin. Every problem we have. I'm talking about even believers. Sin is still our problem, isn't it? We live with sin every day. Preacher once joked, he was going to a conference and they put him in a motel on the second floor, and a brother preacher was downstairs, and the guy said, well, he got it in the pulpit, he said, "I'm finally living above sin. I'm living above brother so-and-so." You're never going to live above sin. Listen to me. You know, if we get a dreaded disease, we want to go to a doctor who knows what this disease is all about and can prescribe the cure. Isn't that right? Well, in order to deal with sin in a Christian world, we need to understand this issue. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. If you've been convinced of sin by the Holy Spirit, you realize you can't ever get away from it. Did you know that? We can't. And you know why? Because it's in us. While in this world, in this physical flesh, in ourselves, we will never be or find sinless perfection. The only sinless perfection that I can tell you about and be honest is Christ. I stand in Him complete. And even a sinner saved from sin, even dead to sin in Christ. You know, the Bible says we're dead to sin in Christ. All right? What does that mean? By grace, you know, still the remaining presence and influence and contamination of sin keeps us from being righteous in ourselves. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 130, verse 3, "Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who among us would stand?" Now, somebody might say, well, now that's when he was committing adultery with Bathsheba. I'll guarantee you it applies when he was writing the 23rd Psalm in himself. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. What does that mean? That means this. Right now, if God were to judge me based upon what I deserve or what I've earned, it would be eternal death. Right now. And sin is a matter of the heart. Now, you can't deal with the problem unless you know the nature of it. Christ told his disciples, he said, look, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your evil heart. It's not actions only. And you know this. Now, here's another thing about sin. All sin is ultimately against God. David said that in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. Now, he sinned against a man named Uriah, didn't he? Committed adultery with Uriah's wife and then connived to have Uriah murdered. But David said, you know what he did? He broke God's law. Sin is transgression of the law. Whose law? God's law. All sin is against God, ultimately. And you know what that means? That means all sin deserves death. All of it. And in this sense, all sin is the same. This heresy of the Catholic Church, venial sins, cardinal sins, some sins don't deserve this. My friend, that's the traditions of men. It is anti-biblical. Now, don't be fooled. The Bible does make a distinction between sins of the heart and scandalous sins. Not for us to become self-righteous or to condemn other believers who fall into such scandalous sins, and I'll deal with that later. There is a dissent, but all sin deserves death. So how are we going to deal with the problem? Some say, well, let's bring everybody under the law. Let's preach law to them, okay? Here's the problem. The law doesn't cure the problem. The law does not cure it. In fact, the Bible says the law will just stir it up. Because the law will either bring out your abject rebellion or it will make you self-righteous to the point where you're coming to God like Cain. In fact, the Bible says we're not under the law, but we're under grace. Now, does that mean we break the law? No. Somebody say, oh, here's how we're going to deal with it. Here's how we're going to deal with the Eager Avenue Grace Church. We're going to appoint a discipline committee. Well, here's what you've got. You've got sinners policing other sinners. Somebody says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go live in a cave. What's wrong with that? Well, the problem is the one living in the cave is the problem. Somebody says, well, let's punish ourselves. You've seen these Catholic monks that whip themselves. Well, the problem there is it's not by our stripes that we're healed. It's by his stripes that we're healed. Somebody says, well, let's just forget about it, throw caution to the wind. We just don't care. No. The gospel in the power of the Spirit brings us to what? Repentance. Somebody says, well, let's work hard so that we become less and less sinful and more righteous and holy. Well, that's not scriptural. Did you know that? Oh, we're to grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, but if you look at the scripture and if you look at the experience of true believers, the more you grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, the more you'll see your sinfulness and your need of Him. We are to strive to be more like Christ, to grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ. And this thing about sin, here's the thing about it. If we're going to deal with it biblically, we need to stop thinking of sin in terms of immorality as we naturally see it only. Now let me say this, immorality is sin. And we, as Christians, are to be moral people. We're to fight immorality. But here's the problem. Even our morality is not perfect. Even our morality. Listen, as moral as I try to be, I still won't wash away my sins. as moral as I try to be, it still won't make me righteous in God's sight. Again, what can wash away my sins? Huh? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you believe that? Sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3:23 says. All sin and comes short. And what is the glory of God? It's Christ. Anything, you know, anything that falls short of the perfection of righteousness found in Christ is sin. Well, let me just say these two things, and this is what I'm going to build on in the next messages about mortification. He says, mortify therefore your members. Look back at Colossians 3. Let me close with this, all right? Colossians 3, 5. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that's unbridled lust. Covetousness, which is idolatry, that's the ungodly desire for things to the point that it takes you away from spiritual issues, spiritual matters. Verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now listen to me, a child of disobedience is an unbeliever. And somebody says, well, even believers are punished sometimes for their sins. That's true. It's called the chastisement of God. It's never called the wrath of God. Believers are never under the wrath of God. Now, let me prove that. If you want to define the wrath of God, where are you going to go? The cross. That's the wrath of God poured out upon our Savior in our place. And so we are chastised sometimes, but now let me tell you, I'll caution you on that. I'm going to deal with this too later. We don't have the wisdom and the knowledge to look at any individual and say, well, God's chastising you for this specific sin or that specific sin or anything like that. That's what Job's three friends tried to do. But look at verse 7. He says, in the which also you walk sometimes when you lived in them. In other words, by nature, we were just like the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, even though God had appointed us unto mercy before the foundation of the world. He says in verse 8, but now you also put off all these anger, wrath. Now he's talking to believers here now. Blasphemy, filthy communication, lie not one to another. I had a man say one time, there's not room in a Christian's heart for lying. I said, buddy, you don't even know what a Christian is. He's a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. Now, I'll deal with that later. But basically, there's two ways you look at mortification in the Bible. Number one is you look at it as an accomplished act. Accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of his people. And that's what I believe that Romans 6 is talking about, and we'll look at that. Accomplished for us by God's grace in the death of Christ for us as our surety and our substitute. Paul said it up here in Colossians 3:3, for you are dead. How am I dead? I'm dead to sin in the sense that sin cannot be charged to me, imputed to me. Sin cannot condemn me. It was charged to my Savior, and he put it to death. I'm righteous in God's sight, not in myself, not by my works, but in Christ. I am made the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, sin cannot touch me legally in the court of God's justice. In fact, God says he'll remember it no more. He will not bring it up. He has no record of it in his legal books, in his law books. I'm justified before God. My sins have been mortified. That's our legal mortification. And then secondly, mortification as a desired goal. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members. Is it even possible to deal a death blow to sin in ourselves? It's not possible for us to do so. It's not going to be accomplished in this life. But what he's talking about there has to do with repentance and warring against the flesh. Not in order to be saved, but because you already are. How do you know that? One word there in verse 5. Therefore. You see a therefore? Find out what it's there for. He's referring back to what he, you're already dead. You're already righteous in Christ. You're already justified. Now go to war against sin. That's what he says. And we'll talk about that in the next message. All right.